So the New Testament assures us that Jesus is coming again. John 14:3, the words of the Lord himself, "If I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It's interesting to couple that with what the writer of Hebrews says. After he says in Hebrews 9:27, just as it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, he continues in verse 28 by saying, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Hebrews 9:28. Isn't it interesting, the stark contrast between the songs that we have sung relative to that day and the way that many people generally think about that day? If the general populace of our culture even believes that that day is coming, perhaps it is maybe acknowledged with a certain degree of dread. And perhaps even to some degree, even some of us may wish for more time for this or that. Perhaps that's in and of itself an opportunity for us to check our hearts. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. That morning, after the sunset and the darkness closes on the day, so to speak, of this life, comes the morning of the eternal day, and a morning that will be one of joy, we've sung. And then sometimes we'll sing with reference to, and there's only so many song slots, right, Shannon? So, you know, you can only sing so many songs. How about this one? "And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds shall roll back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend." And that's when I'll know for sure it is well with my soul. Tonight, what I want to try and do is put ourselves on that day from Scripture. And I want to try and walk through Scripture and look sequentially at what the New Testament specifically says about that day that is to come. Of course, that day and hour knows no one. But now, the time of our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And I've rarely met an individual who is on up in age who has not felt that the time of his or her life passed very quickly. And so in that sense, we can sing and say, it's soon. The time of his coming, I don't know exactly when, soon. I also want to say before we get into this evening that my purposes tonight are not to be sensational. I don't wish to pull on any emotional heartstrings to try and coerce anyone into making a decision that maybe he or she was not previously prepared to make. And yet, these passages that we will consider together tonight, because they speak of the reality of that day that is coming, can be such that really speak to the urgency of our living faithfully for the Lord. Now, because of just the sheer number of passages to which I will allude and refer this evening, I'm going to put a good number of verses on the screens tonight, and I'll be relying some on my notes, maybe a little more than usual, to help me make sure I stay on task. Let's consider that day, the day of the second coming, as we say, in four biblical scenes. And these scenes I have structured, I hope, in a way that will walk us through what that day and really that moment will be like. Scene number one. It's just a normal day. Today is somewhat of a normal day as Sundays go, isn't it? Think about what you've been doing in the last 24 hours. I mean, some of those things may be noteworthy, others of them not so much. Regardless, we tend to post things like that on Facebook or Instagram, right? If you're a social media person. Look what I ate for breakfast this morning, right? It's just a normal day. People are coming and going. They're doing business. They're eating. They're sleeping. They're working. They're getting ready. They're on Facebook. They're serving others. They're visiting somebody else. I mean, you're just doing the normal things. And the New Testament teaches that that's exactly the kind of day on which Jesus could return. Jesus says in Luke 17:26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. One thing that we can know from Scripture is that this is just going to be a normal day. We're not looking for specific signs that might tip us off that this may be it or that may be it. Instead, Jesus himself says, that day and hour knows no one. And in fact, he seems to go out of his way to emphasize the regularity of what that day will be. It's just a normal day. Which leads us then to scene two. Suddenly, a loud noise startles you to attention. Just imagine that for a minute. The sound is so loud. Maybe you, if you have the time to do this, you immediately look to the sky, peering out a window, stopping your vehicle, halting phone conversations and text messages, stopping work. Of course, there's really not much time for thinking and analyzing because it's all happening so fast. Paul says it'll happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. Looking up, you see a figure that while you have never laid your eyes on him before, he is nevertheless unmistakable. It is the Son of Man in his glory, as Matthew 25:31 says. He is, according to Revelation 1:7, coming with clouds. And here's something interesting. Every eye sees him. So some of our religious friends and neighbors will teach, coming from a dispensationalist background, this idea of a rapture. That perhaps there's going to be Christians who are going to be taken up, and they try and pull that from 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And, you know, maybe it's because Jesus comes in an invisible way, and there are these Christians that get to basically be transmigrated up, maybe even leaving abandoned vehicles in the middle of the road, things like that. I don't want to speak disparagingly on any one, but biblically speaking, that's just inaccurate. Consider how the Hebrews writer put it, as I read for a moment ago from Hebrews 9:28, that Jesus came initially to bear the sins of many, and he will appear a second time. And isn't it interesting that Hebrews 9:28 emphasizes that there's a second time. And this second time is not for the purpose of dealing with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And the fact that the text indicates he will appear indicates, of course, at the very same time, that it's not going to be an invisible thing. Revelation 1:7 says he's coming and every eye will see him. And when he comes, that will be, as the Hebrews writer puts it, the second time. We don't have to wonder about this. The text makes it fairly clear. With him are all the holy angels. Matthew 25:31. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says he comes with his mighty angels. And again, please note, he doesn't come invisibly. It says the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. You can see him. Every eye will see him. His angels are with him, and also with him will eventually be the souls of those who sleep in Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. What are they doing? Jesus, the angels, the souls who had fallen asleep in Christ. What's going on? According to Matthew 13:41, the angels immediately begin separating. the Son of Man will send his angels and they'll gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. One of the interesting things about the parable of the tares is the fact that the angels are sent to weed those out of the kingdom. And of course, the whole point of that parable is that it could be that there are those who are even among us trying to blend in for now, but ultimately aren't living the life that Jesus calls upon them to live. The angels come to separate. Meanwhile, the departed souls that are brought with Jesus are resurrecting. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 14, "Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep," those who have died in faith. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." By the way, please note again, not only is Jesus explicitly manifested, that is to say, every eye will see him, but also accompanying the fact that Jesus is revealed in the clouds is this cry of command, this voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God. And please observe, the best I can tell on Scripture, Jesus never sets foot back on earth. 1 Thessalonians keeps him merely in the clouds. The dead in Christ rise to meet him, and then those who are alive and remain at the time of his coming rise to meet him again. And then from there are ushered into the heavenly realm, based on as much as I can tell about this. That leaves the people who are alive when Jesus returns. You ever think about that? Will we be alive when he comes? Some of us were maybe laughing about this a little bit earlier, not trying to make light of anything, but have you ever heard a sound and thought, was that the sound of the trumpet? Have you ever heard that? I've done that a few times, and then I'll look around and I think, wait a minute. It would all have happened by now, because Paul says in the twinkling of an eye, right? So that couldn't have been it. Something tells me that that sound is going to be rather unmistakable, right? That we're going to know. The people who are alive when the Lord comes will be changing. Evidently, this physical body, this mortal body, needs to change to put on immortality. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." That is, not all Christians will die before the Lord returns. Some obviously will be alive. "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." All right, so the angels are separating. The departed souls are resurrecting to be with Jesus. The people who are alive when the Lord comes will be changing. And he says, not all will sleep, but all will be changed. The Lord, meanwhile, will be waiting in the clouds. He's coming with the clouds, Revelation 1:7 says. Remember at the ascension in Acts chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, Jesus is standing there giving some final exhortations to the apostles, and then he begins to rise, and he rises to the point that a cloud takes him out of their sight, and they're standing there just gazing into heaven. And if I were them, I think my mouth would probably be open as well, right? What have I just seen? And in fact, an angel has to come and say, hey, why stand ye gazing into heaven? go and do the things. You know, he's going to come. And what's interesting there is it says he will come in like manner. It was unmistakable that the disciples who were present to witness the ascension had seen exactly what their eyes and brain were telling them that they had seen. And Luke records in Acts chapter 1 that the word of the angel is, and you know what, when he returns, it'll be just as evident, just as unmistakable. He will be there in the clouds. But he isn't waiting there very long, because the faithful dead upon their resurrection rise to meet him there. The dead in Christ rise first, chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians tells us in verse 16. And then in verse 17 he says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with them in the Lord. Again, notice, caught up together with them. This is obvious. This is something that's happening in plain sight. And implied here seems to be that everyone is going to be resurrected. Only the dead in Christ and those who are alive, who are faithful to the Lord, are those who ultimately get to go and be with Jesus. But consider the fact that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So there is a resurrection of those who are evil. And Jesus says in John 5, 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. At some point in all of this, the earth ceases to be, can we say, at the very least, what we have known it to be. I'm aware of the fact that there's debate with reference to what happens to this earth. I tend to believe that heaven is someplace else, not a renovated earth. If you believe otherwise, based on the difficulty of translating 2 Peter 3 and others, then I'm okay with that. And I hope you're okay with the fact that I just said that. I did. Sorry. But the reality is, it's going to change, and that I know. It is interesting to me that the ESV, along with most English translations, tell us in 2 Peter 3:10 that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. All right, thieves don't call you up and say, hey, are you planning to be gone Sunday night between 5 and 6:30? I was planning on stopping by when you're not there. Hope to take some of your things, right? It's unexpected. The day will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. And then verse 11 continues, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? You know, the emphasis upon the duration of spiritual accomplishments, so to speak. That is to say, the things that I've done that are spiritual in nature, and the fact that those endure. It's unquestionable that that's what Peter is saying. In 1 Corinthians, Paul will say in chapter 3 and 4 that there's essentially this fire test. And only the things that can survive fire are those things that really will last, that will really count, so to speak, in the time that is to come. That is to say, my faithfulness, the purity of my soul, and that only by virtue of the fact that it's been washed by the blood of the Lamb. All right, think about everything we've just said. There's more to come. But in this second scene that began with this loud sound that startles us to attention, and then, as Paul puts it, in the blink of an eye, in the twinkling of an eye, suddenly we have this process where there's the Lord in the clouds, and there's his holy angels in the separation, and there's the dead in Christ that rise first, and the resurrection of those who are evil to a resurrection of condemnation, and the resurrection of those who are good to a resurrection of righteousness, and then the righteous faithful who are alive when he comes rise to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be. And we have to stop and ask ourselves, where am I in this scene? If that had just happened, where was I? Did the angels come and carry you to the Lord in the air, or were you separated with those outside of the kingdom? Where were you? Where was I? Scene number three. Let's call it the judgment bar. The picture is kind of like a courtroom scene. We have the Lord, the righteous judge, mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:8. It's clear from Acts 17, 30 and 31 that that's Jesus. And aren't you comforted by the fact that the one who died to save you and the one who ever lives to make intercession for you is the one who on that day will judge you? We talk about a day of judgment. Really, it's more of a day of sentencing, isn't it? It's not a day for me to come and plead my case before the Lord. My case has already been pled based on the life that I've lived. It's not a day in which maybe like Peter and some of the others, you know, sometimes you read these crazy illustrations, and here's St. Peter, and he's got the book, and he's like, I don't see your name here. That's not that. And there's no jury anywhere that's going to deliberate and take a long time. And, you know, maybe we have some people who feel like they were done unjustly on the day of judgment. No, this is the time of sentencing. I'm going to come before the Lord, and my fate is sealed, so to speak. What I've done in my life results in the reward or the punishment that I am now about to face. The Lord is sitting on, as Revelation 20:11 puts it, a great white throne. And everyone who has ever lived is gathered before Him. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And notice the individuality of this. Each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul puts it this way in Romans 14:12, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us that no creature is hidden from his God's sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles do. He mentions some of those things specifically, and he says, with respect to these things, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. They malign you. They don't get it. Why have you suddenly stopped doing these things in which you used to participate? And right now, they're maligning you. They're putting you down because of these things. But the end of the verse says in verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, isn't that interesting? He's ready to judge. So his delay in coming and the fact that all of this isn't over yet is not because he's still preparing himself as the judge. It's not because he's still getting notes together or waiting on angels to tabulate some statistics somewhere. His delay in coming can only be accounted for by his mercy. He's long-suffering toward us, 2 Peter 3:9 says. It's not that God or Jesus has forgotten the promise that he's made, even though now over 2,000 years have elapsed. But he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Books are opened. The dead were judged by what was written in the books, Revelation 20, verse 12 says. According to what they had done. Among those books, we know Scripture. Jesus says, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. And so we have the book of Scripture opened. And then we have a book that the book of Revelation seems to indicate is perhaps a book with the recorded deeds of my life. And then in Revelation 20 verse 15, we have this Lamb's book of life. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. As each individual appears before the judgment seat of Christ, he or she is examined based on whether he or she is in the Lamb's book. Deeds and words and thoughts are judged to see how they match with Scripture. And then there's the separation. One on the right and one on the left with respect to the perspective of the judge. You know how Jesus put it in Matthew 25? Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he'll be separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep on his right, the goats on the left. Finally, the pronouncement is made. Matthew 25, verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Verse 41, he'll say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And you know, even Jesus indicates that there will be some who will be surprised on that day. This doesn't give us any pleasure to consider this, does it? "Even as I know that the Lord does not delight in the punishment of the wicked." And yet Matthew 7 is still there in verse 21 when Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." He says, "On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Doesn't this also beg me to stop and consider, where am I in this? If this happened today, where would I be? Am I on the judge's right or am I on his left? Am I welcomed in or am I cast out? And that leads us into scene number 4, which is eternity. I don't even know if when this actually happens, if all this will even take as long as this sermon has been to describe it to you, right? I don't know. But the Bible does lay all this out for us. The righteous are invited into heaven, a prepared place for God's faithful, prepared people. You know heaven. Described as a place of rest, Revelation 14, 13. A place where tears are wiped away. A place where death and pain and sorrow are no more, Revelation 21, 1 to 4. A prepared place, John 14, 1 through 3, that Jesus said, "I'll go and prepare, and then I'll come and get you and take you there." And we've said it before that what makes heaven heaven is the fact that that's where God is. We'll see him as he is, 1 John 3, 1 to 3 says, speaking of Jesus, and we'll be there with him, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. It's a place designated as a place of eternal life, Matthew 25, 46. Got to talk about the other side, though. The unrighteous are banished to hell. A prepared place, but prepared, Jesus says, specifically for the devil and his angels. A place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 25, verse 30. A place of eternal punishment, Matthew 25, 46. And it isn't interesting that heaven is described as a place of everlasting life. Same word is used to modify the punishment. It is everlasting or eternal. In terms of duration or time, it's the place where those who reject God and His Word are sentenced. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. Those who have obeyed not the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which means that it's really not safer for someone to be ignorant of Scripture. Sometimes I think maybe we get in our minds that, you know, if I fail in evangelism, well, that's okay. No. In flaming fire he comes, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey his gospel. Well, how fair is that, that Jesus would punish those who maybe never heard? Well, who did he put on earth to make sure that they do hear? See, that's on me. Place of everlasting fire, Matthew 18, 8 and 25, 41. A place of everlasting destruction, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. A place of eternal judgment, as it's translated in Hebrews 6, verse 2. Where am I in this? If this happened today, where would I be? And you say, well, I'm not the judge. And you're right, but we got the judge's notes, right? We've got the book by which we're going to be judged. I can know this. I can answer this question. The Bible teaches that the day of judgment, that is, the day of the second coming, as we put it, is going to be the last day. Vincent read for us from 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul says, "Then comes the end." It's the end of Christ's reign over His kingdom, if I'm interpreting 1 Corinthians 15 correctly. Because Paul proceeds after saying, "Then comes the end," by describing for us that Jesus will bring the kingdom to present it to God the Father, and then Jesus will subject Himself to His Father so that God may be all in all. It's the end of time. You know, we've been living in the last days for some 2 millennia now. God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, Hebrews 1:1 says, but He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, Hebrews 1:2. Well, we're living in them. These are them. I don't know how long the last days last, but I know this. When the very last day comes, that's the end of time. That's it. And it's the end of mortality. Paul gives this elaborate description, although we wish to know more, right? One day we will. But in 1 Corinthians 15:42 to 47, he talks about how this mortal has to put on immortality. And that time is coming. The day of judgment for a Christian will be our greatest day. Our greatest victory. This is what we've been waiting for. This is what we've been working for. And thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57. There's nothing more important than this. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. This is the whole of man. Ecclesiastes 12:13. But that day has the potential for some to be the greatest tragedy. Hebrews 2 says, therefore we, he's talking to us Christians, must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. There's no other solution. There's no other way. This is it. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except by me. John 14, verse 6. Wouldn't it be a shame for the Son of God to literally come to earth to seek and to save you and me, to die on the cross for you and me, and then for you or for I to be eternally lost on judgment day? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When it comes to judgment day, we need to realize it's not a matter of whether Jesus is ready to judge, but whether we are ready to be judged. That day's going to come. And that's the day for which we are all working. That's the day that we get to finally be with Him. That's the day when we can rest from our labors. That's the day when He takes us home. The question for us, as we think about that day, we need to consider another day. And that's today. And what am I doing today that will affect that day? And that's what this is all about. This evening, are you ready to see Jesus? I don't know when he'll come. You don't either. But am I going to be ready? And am I going to take advantage in the best way possible? Not to say that I'm spurning his mercy, or I'm in any way, you know, just continuing in sin that grace may abound, to borrow from Paul's words. But instead, am I utilizing today as an opportunity? God in his mercy has given me this moment. What am I going to do for him in this moment? And who am I going to tell about him, who also desperately needs this moment? Are you following Jesus? Do you need to know what you need to do to follow him? Let's sit down and talk over an open Bible. Look and see what God's word says. If you're ready to act, we're ready to help. And Jesus is ready to receive. While we stand and sing.